Welcome to our 30th lesson in the book of Revelation, and I've entitled it Laodicea, a True Witness. And we will be studying Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So let us go there and read them now. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, or Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you from my mouth. This is a pretty aggressive speaking from Christ that he has not done with any of the other churches up to this point in time. He may have condemned them, but he's offering them repentance. He's offering them a space to repent, a time to repent. Laodicea, he is absolutely disgusted with this church. And we're going to see that he does offer them an opportunity to repent. And, of course, if you've read this passage at all, you know that he is outside the church, knocking. And because he's outside knocking, he's not in there. And if he's not there, his spirit's not there. The spirit is not there. The candle is not there. This is the church of the apostate. There's nothing redeemable about this church at all. But like any other lost person, and of course we're speaking of an organization, but if the organization is made up of called out people, that's what church means. It is always about people, not about the organization. And people can be saved. But these have heard the truth, have turned from the truth. What else is there for them, as the writer of Hebrews laments, that if you have tasted the heavenly gospel and you've seen the work of the Spirit around you, and yet you've deemed it not enough, where else is there to go? Christ is only crucified once. He's only wounded at the rock of Meribah once. After that, you speak to the rock. But if you've ignored that rock, you have nothing to speak to. You have no spiritual water to drink from. Therefore, you must drink from the broken cisterns of Satan and his putrid, disgusting, foul waters of lies. Now remember, when we say to the angel of the church, really we're talking about the episkopos. Angel is just the Greek word for messenger. You must get from the context whether it's actually an angel or not. And I believe here he's just speaking to the elder of the church, the leader of the church, which in other Greek gospels and epistles would be the episkopos, the elders. The Presbyterians, the world leaders of the church, and there's always a leader, because chain of command always comes down to one who has the final authority. And he's speaking to them because this is one who's going to stand up and read the letter to the people. And if he reads the letter, he gets a blessing. And if they listen to the letter, they get a blessing. But he has to read it in faith. He just can't mumble the words. He just can't speak, saying, this is the letter we got from John, let's listen to it, and expect to receive a blessing thereby. It's not just hearing, but it's also believing. It must make a change in your life. Many a person through the millennia have gone to hell with words of the Bible on their lips, but not believing. It didn't awakened faith in them, therefore he did them no good. He actually condemns them, makes their plight worse. Laodicea actually means, literally means, the people's justice. Laos is the Greek word for people. Usually it can be translated as ethnic or ethnicity, but generally it just comes down to people. And Dicea is justice. And so this is the people's justice. Now, if that sounds vaguely familiar to you, that's probably what you mean when you say democracy. Ruled by the people. The people seek justice or rule for themselves. And America did not begin as a democracy. It has only been forced to take on that facade through the 20th century due to public education reteaching you your history. And that began with the Republicans in the mid-19th century. In fact, one of the most famous, shortest speeches, redefining American history, that changed the Republic forever, was Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And we've all had to memorize it, or used to have to memorize that and embrace it and worship it. But it was a lie. It remains a lie. But it remains a believable lie that forms the foundation of the myth of American democracy. Because America was not a democracy. It's been changed to be a democracy. And thus, well on its way to apostasy. We are well on our way to being Laodicea. Justice of the people, by the people, and for the people. And we've been taught and brainwashed to accept this over and over and over and over again, both by conservative and liberal talking heads. They all mouth the same platitudes, and we run from one to the other and our confirmation biases and embrace it. And we are the country of Laodicea. That's what we are today. Joining other countries of Laodicea. All coming together in one giant megalopolis worldwide. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy city situated along the interior trade route that ran from the coast all the way to the interior. And situated on this road was Hierapolis, which is Greek for the holy city. Because remember, many of these cities of Asia Minor, as we would call it today, or the province of Asia, as the Romans called this province, were patron cities to certain pagan gods, or even to the emperors themselves. All of these were religious in their own aspect. Because the truth is, you are always religious. Only the fool thinks they are not religious. You are always religious. That is what informs your values. That's the basket out of which you get your conception of right and wrong. Well, I don't get it from religion. I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in a deity. I just believe in truth. Then that is your religion. Now, what is the basis for your truth? Well, it's because we all agree. Then that's your basis for truth. But how do you defend that? Well, it's because most of us believe that. Yeah, ruled by the majority does not make it true. It might make it acceptable, and it might be the means by which you force it on everyone, but it is not the truth, and it does not make it the truth. We can all believe that 2 + 2 = 3. does not make it so. You can all believe that God does not exist. Does not make it true. So, as we've seen, Hierapolis, just another Asia Minor city worshiping and catering to some pagan deity. In this case, I believe it was Zeus. And the other city which it shared the trade route with was Colossia, from which Paul wrote Colossians, or to Colossians. And that word acts very interesting because it means punishment or monstrosity. So here you have this trade route where you're going from the coast, which that time was Ephesus, inward, and you're passing through the paganistic holy city, worshiping the deity or even man himself there, and passing through the city of punishment because of your monstrosity of lies and deception. And you come into the city of the people's justice as you take the goods and philosophy and economics, because it's a package. When you trade not only in material, not only in economics, you trade in philosophy. You trade in right and wrong. You influence them, they influence you, and it flows back and forth. And anyone who doubts this just needs to sit down and study history. Because even Lost Man admits this. Trade routes, economics, is a flow of ideas as well as commerce. And notice, is this a balance? Well, that's what Satan seeks to do, to build this balance throughout the world so that they're all balanced in his favor. So we have this homogenous belief system based on this homogenous economic system, based on this homogenous accepted philosophical system. And the values that tie it all together is his religious system. Now, before we get done with Laodicea, we're going to end up changing our complete understanding of what a religion is. Because in the Western countries, we have always been taught to view religion as something separate and distinct. I have my religion bucket over here, my economic bucket over here, I have my family bucket over here, I have my friends bucket here, I have my job bucket here, I have my home bucket here. So when I go to church on Sunday, if I do, or if I go to church on Saturday, or if I just steep myself in my philosophy when I walk in the woods, or when I listen to my music, or when I drink my drugs or inject my drugs, whatever I'm doing to put me in that frame of mind to commune with what I believe to be truth, that is my religion. That is my practice. That is my truthism. That is my worship. Then I go to work. And at work, I am my work self. And we view these as separate and distinct. When I go out with the people, whether it's the girls or the guys or both or just me or shooting or whatever your hobby is, then I have that mindset. And when I go home, I have my mindset for family-ish. But they're not separate and distinct. They're all interconnected. We only fool ourselves with the perception that they're separate and distinct. They are not. Now, when Laodicea was nearly destroyed by an earthquake in 66 AD, they declined Rome's help to rebuild. They rebuilt themselves from their own resources. They were this wealthy and this prideful. We don't need Rome. Now, smarter people would have said, we don't need Rome, but we're going to accept this tie from Rome, so Rome and us are working together, tied together. Because I guarantee you, if you tell your ruling power that you don't need them, they're not going to trust you. Because if you're that independent, you're independent enough to break away. You're independent enough to ignore them. You're independent enough to get into trouble with someone else. Now, you may say, I disagree with that. And certainly, you can disagree with anything. Doesn't make it true. It just means that you're ignorant. But husbands and wives have, and boyfriends, girlfriends, since marriage has fallen into ill repute these days, believe that they can come into these relationships and remain independent. Well, I don't need you. I'm just here so we can help each other, share the finances, share the sex, share whatever. But I don't need you. Therefore, they don't form these bonds. And they can come and go as they wish. And how's that working for you? When you get sick and suddenly no one wants to be there for you. Or you get old, no one wants to be there with you. No one wants to help you. No one wants to... Well, that's what hospitals are for. That's what nursing homes are for. That's what assisted living's for. We're going to pay people to take care of you. First of all, it's expensive. Second, those people get tired of wiping butt and passing meds, and they get paid the same whether they clean you up or don't. You say, well, that's pretty cynical. Well, having worked in the healthcare industry, I know how it is. I know exactly how it is. And we have taken that attitude not only out of healthcare, but into every aspect of society. Please don't care if you live or die. They'll show up when they show up. They just as soon arrest you as to arrest the person that was committing a quote-unquote crime against you. Or they just need to arrest somebody, click that stat in the book, and be on about their merry so that they can get their promotion. It's pride. Pride is the basis of this. Covetousness, it is about me. It's about what I can do for me. The people's justice is what the people can do for themselves. And that's fine until you have recalcitrant reality. Now, here they had this major earthquake. They had recalcitrant reality that they could not control. It destroyed a good part of the city, probably a significant loss of life and injury involved, and they rebuilt. What did they learn? Not much. It's going to happen again in the mid-second century, and they're going to accept help from Marcus Aurelius because he's a really nice guy. And I think they've learned that it's always good to have a few allies. It's always good to have a backup plan. Now, what was Laodicea known for? And we get this from history, but also from John's letter, even in reverse. So historically, they were known for the production of seamless black wool robes. Now, seamless robes in and of themselves were not a new thing. Remember, Christ's outer garment was seamless. So when the guards were going to tear it, there were no seams to tear it by. So that's why they cast lots to see who was going to get the whole garment. And this became a technique in the first century, developed, you know, and widespread throughout the first century or Christ's age. So having a seamless garment in and of itself is not unusual. But having it of black wool, remember, we think of wool as white. They raised sheep, they had black wool, highly prized. They were also known for their medicinals, especially their eye salve. They had a temple of Asclepius here, just like one of our other cities did. And it was in competition for medicine and teaching people about medicine in those days. Now, if you think that our medicine day is much different, you haven't been paying attention in the 21st century, obviously, when it's not. It's not about the science. It's not about the truth. It's about what we want you to take. It's about what we want you to believe. It's about what we want you to eat and how we want to control you. So we are no different. And I want to drive that point home because we grew up with this fallacy that we were had cut the ties with paganistic, ancient, superstitious, medieval man and the ancients. They were just ignorant. Well, here we are, realizing in the 21st century that we lived in a mystique of absolute ignorance in the 20th century, thinking that while we were breathing and living science and cutting the ties, in many respects, we were re-embracing scientism, paganism, superstition, and keeping our ignorance, which became so profound we didn't even know we were ignorant. That's how profound our ignorance was. Thus, they needed this eye salve because there was no instruments for dealing with cataracts, number one, or even common eye infections can make you blind. We forget that some of the beneficial things that had came out of the 20th century that made medicine the miracle that it was some of the medicinals that were developed, especially in the realm of antibiotics. Some of these were based upon natural remedies, things found in nature where you could recreate them by just growing the plants or grinding the plants or the tree bark or whatever, and they were very good. But their perspective was different. Now, I say Asclepius because he was, in Greece, the guy with the staff. And you see the snake wrapped around the staff. You see it, dual staff in the caduceus, for Greek, Hermes. You see it also with a single wooden staff with the snake around it for EMT. That's the staff of Asclepius. And these come, I believe, all from Moses. In 15th century B.C., when he built the bronze serpent on the staff in the wilderness. And people were healed looking at this. And this was based off of his own staff in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, when God said, Moses said, you know, they're not going to believe me. What can I do to convince them that you sent me and I'm not just trying to con them? And out of the burning bush, Christ said, well, throw your staff on the ground. And it turns into a snake. Moses ran away. I didn't know that thing could do that. God said, Christ said, stop running. Get back over here. Grab it by the tail. And became a staff again. Now, we could teach you two or three lessons on that alone. But it was that staff that became, in Aaron's hands, the staff that became a snake before Pharaoh, but also became the image in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. That became the bronze image, which was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ on the Stavros, dying in sin, for our sin, who knew no sin, becoming the snake for us. Psalms 22. They had a strong Jewish synagogue and pagan temples, as I said. And they had this philosophy. Now, it's early stages there, and we haven't really covered it much. We will cover it in some detail so that we can understand what's going on in Laodicea and what's going on today. I want to whisper that. I want your attention. Because we're all ignorant of this. And it's creeping in like fog at sunrise. Not burning off with the sun, but creeping in despite the sun, hiding the sun. The dialectic, the thesis antithesis, to find the solution based on the Hermetic method, with Gnostic special knowledge that is hostile toward the truth, and it masquerades as apathy. Is it apathetic? Far from it. But it's apathetic toward God. That is the issue. It's apathetic toward Christ. That's what they're known for. At the most important thing we need to understand about Laodicea is their apathy toward Christ. Now, Christ gives a self-revelation here, as he has to each of the churches, presenting a perspective of himself that is vital for them to grasp in order to understand the message to them. And then we, historically down the road, are putting this all together and rejoining all these various letters and these various metaphors of Christ back together into a whole, because they all pertain to us. Just like they all pertain to each other back then, they would share the letters. Christ reveals himself to the people's justice through a triad. And that triad, as we read, is Amen. The true witness, beginning, or chief of God's creation. Now, let us understand, Christ always existed eternally in the past with the Father. There was never a time that he was not existent. He was always with the Father. However, he was monogenes from the Father, so he could become the intercessor, the potter in this creation between the Father and us for all eternity future. So that's what it's talking about here. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the Father, Barai, ex nihilo, matter, and all the creation and laws and all of this out of nothing. But he doesn't bring order to it. It's chaos. It's darkness. He brings the monogenesis into this. Because remember, the Father is spirit. He's infinite. So he's always outside of this creation, surrounding it. But he can't be inside this creation because he's infinite. Beyond it, the Son is in this creation. He is the light of the Father, the very essence of the glory of the Father. Hence, he is the Amen, the truth. That's what Amen means. It means the truth of the Father, the very truth of the Father, the very image of the Father. He is the Amen. It's an ancient Hebrew word like Alleluia, and it means absolute truth. And in John's gospel, he emphasizes this by having Christ repeat it. So it's always a doublet, or it's usually a doublet. Amen, amen. And the old King James said, verily, verily, because that was old English. But it's just amen, amen. This is absolute truth, and it's absolute truth because it's a duality that is in agreement. Therefore, it's emphasizing the absoluteness of this truth I am telling you, and you need to get it. And John wants you to understand this is absolute truth. He goes, amen, amen, I say unto you. That's how we would say it in English. We, on the other hand, frequently use it to end our prayers because we're ignorant. Amen. 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 Or in agreement. Amen. Amen. And we flippantly throw it out there. Okay. My prayer is done. We can go back to eating. We can go back to doing whatever we wanted to be doing. Amen. Throughout the New Testament, outside the Gospels, outside of Christ, people are using the word as an affirmation that they know this is truth. This is amen. I know this is truth. And because I know this is truth, I want you to know it is truth. It's not my truth in the fact that I'm telling you what I believe to be true. I'm telling you the truth of God through Christ. Therefore, it's God's truth. And as God has revealed to me, I reveal to you. And I confirm it to be God's truth by saying, amen. It's a confirmation. If you say amen back, you are agreeing that it is truth. Or are you trying to shine on everybody and the only one you're fooling is yourself? First time we actually see this in Scripture is Isaiah 65. Let us go there. We go to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 65, we'll start in verse 15. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And that word truth there is the Hebrew word amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of amen, the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And this is talking about repentant Jews in the future. And it's still future to us because it's still, it will be during the tribulation and then into the millennial kingdom, by which they recognize Messiah, the Christ, Emmanuel, whom they had rejected before. We've talked about it several times in Ezekiel chapter 12. When they look upon him whom they had pierced, they shall repent. And they shall bless themselves by the name of Amen, the God of truth. Remember, everything that John is referencing here comes out of our Old Testament. There is no New Testament yet. They're writing it. early stages yet. Well, by this time, most of it is actually penned, and some of it's actually seen as sacred, coming from God. Others are still going to debate for another couple hundred years, like Revelation, like James. But most of it, they're saying this is the truth and putting it together along with the Old Testament, which they accepted en masse as they received it from the Jews. Remember, we build upon the Old Testament. We're not a new religion. We're not a different faith. We are a completion of what God began in Genesis 1:1. So Christ is the Amen, the living Amen of the Father's truth confirmed by his works as the Amen or the truth from the Father. We go to John 1, starting in verse 14. And we want to understand that this is the opening hymn to John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18. And the Word, meaning Christ, and you get that up from John 1, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, the Logos, and it's translated as Word, but it's more than a word. It is the entire package that is the Logos, the essence from the Father. This is the Son, the begotten, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And John is talking about what he's seen now. Glory is the only Son from which we get begotten, an old English term, means he came from, the monogenesis in the Greek, full of grace and truth. John bore witness, but John the Baptist said, I am not the one. From him and from his fullness, we have all received grace. The law was given through Moses, but truth and grace came through Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The monogenesis God. So when he says the only God, he's saying the monogenesis God, the only begotten God. So Christ is God. It's right here in the Greek. It's right here in plain, easy to read Greek. The only time it gets confusing is when you put it in your language and then translation, you got to be very careful. He was at the Father's side from eternity past, and he is the only one who can make him known. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the King of the ages. Timothy, or Paul, to Timothy, is talking about Christ here. He wants us to understand this. That Christ is God. And his works confirmed his truth. We go to John chapter 5, verse 32. We go to John chapter 5, verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I received from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. Once again, we're going back to Abraham. We're going back to Genesis 15. We're going back to the covenant with the smoking lamp passing between the carcass halves and God making his covenant with the Abraham. That's what John was, John the Baptist. He was this burning, bright, shining lamp of truth. And they snuffed him out. But the testimony that Christ has is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me, the works that I do, these bear witness about me. Even more so than that bright and shining lamp of John the Baptist. And see, as the Father's Amen, he is his witness. He is reliable. He is faithful. He's faithful unto death. And he is the only one who was entrusted to make the Father known to us. It was him. And Christ was rejected by unbelievers. Of course, because we all are born unbelieving. So we all were born rejecting Christ. And unless you're saved, until you're saved, you will not accept Christ. And because no one has seen the Father ever, and you can never see him because he's spirit and truth, John 4, 23 and 24. And we cannot perceive spirits. I don't care how many times you do your drugs and trance yourself and claim to see this and that. Your physical senses cannot see the spirit realm. I won't disabuse you of your little mythologies, but it's just not happening. You can make it up. You can be given a delusion by the spirits, the evil spirits, which will lead you away from Christ, and that's what they do. But our senses are empirical only and confounded by sin. We cannot trust them to discern spiritual truth, hence the scripture, hence the indwelling spirit, hence the indwelling spirit who speaks only of Christ, not himself. He is the beginning, the head of creation. Now, it says beginning in the ESV. The Greek word is arche. And we see this in John 1:1. In the arche, in the beginning, was ho logos, the logos. It can mean first. It can also mean highest. It can also mean chief. The arch has the arch stone. The arch stone, the high stone, the keystone that holds the whole arch together. It is the first. It is the highest. It is the chief. Thus, Christ is the only begotten, as I said, the monogenesis from the Father, the Son of God and man, because he is called frequently Son of Man. We see this term first in Daniel. I believe it's Daniel chapter 7 or chapter 9, and we see it throughout the Gospels. Christ uses it in reference to himself. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, we see that he, being our creator, views us as his children. And he took on flesh because the children are of flesh, because he dies for us, not for angels. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He creates all that exists in heaven and earth. That includes angels. After the Father created ex nihilo, the Son brought order out of chaos, as I said. And Christ, through his faithful death for sin on the staros, which was confirmed by his resurrection, became the first fruit of all who will be saved. In other words, he received the new body. And he will never die again. And we receive our new body. We will never be separated again. Because that's what death is. It's a separation. It is not a cessation of existence. And we are all eagerly awaiting to attain this as ordained, which Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. And the writer of Hebrews talked about it in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. The salvation comes only through Christ. And so Christ is telling Laodicea church, the Laodicean church, there's only one path to salvation. It's not through paganism. It's not through philosophy. It's not through your works. It's not through what you do. It is through me. I alone am the way, the truth, and the light. John 14. Salvation only for those saved after the similitude of Abraham, not angels. Demons got no hope. They know they got no hope. And they will not compromise. You won't want to know why World War II was so blastedly bloody? Because America and the Allies said no quarter. Unconditional, absolute surrender. Which meant to Germany and Japan the obliteration of the culture, and they were going to fight to the death and beyond to prevent that from happening. We brought that on ourselves. Well, the angels, the demons, have no quarter because they cannot be saved. Christ didn't die for them. Nothing, nobody died for them. They saw the Son, they saw the Father, they saw all this happening, and they said, pfft. Some of them said, we don't like this. And so Christ, as he heard from the Father, he speaks, giving us the very words of the Father. Once again, we go to John. We're going to go to John chapter 8. And we're going to go to verse 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. Aletheis, Greek word for true. And I declared to the world what I heard from him. Now, they didn't understand he was speaking to them about the Father because they're lost. He has told them before, and he's going to tell them again, and they still will not understand because these things are spiritually discerned. They must be taught to you by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So he just said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things pleasing to him. Let us grasp that. He is the faithful and true witness because he always speaks what the Father told him. He always does what the Father demanded of him to do. He does it willingly. He did it willingly. He wanted to come. He wanted to develop a people, even though we were totally unworthy of it. He is the potter. We are the clay. What would you do for those depending on you? He would die. And he was the only one who could die because he was the only one in the flesh who was sinless, even in the flesh, and controlled the flesh through the Spirit. So he was the acceptable sinless sacrifice. Thus Christ, he speaks as he sees on the inside. Thus he is able to say, I know your works. Now he does this in every single church letter. I know your works. Here they are. So he tells them, I know your works. I'm not impressed, just so you know. I'm not impressed. Laodicea is not hot for the gospel, and they are not cold. They're not antithetical or hostile to the gospel. They are middle of the road in their own mind. But in actual fact, they are dead to the gospel. They are what today we would call sociopaths. See, sociopaths, psychopaths, they're not hostile when they kill you, and they don't love you when they kill you. You're just in their way. They just kill you. You're a roadblock. You're a doorway. You're blocking them. They go through you. There's no emotion. There's nothing. They just take you out. There's no pleading with them. There's no dissuading them. You're just between them and their goal. That is Laodicea. This is a church of sociopaths in Christ's eyes. It's not a benign church. It's not an innocent church. It's not just their bored church. This is a church that is burnt out. And when I say burnt out, I mean seared, so that they no longer respond either positively or negatively to God. They are totally sold to Satan, totally under his deception, totally under his spell. Every other church was either hot or cold, or both. They had elements within them, not this one. The Laodicean church is ruled by the people, of the people, for the people, pleasing themselves, not God. And if pleasing self, one does not please God. Let us understand this. Let us make no mistake. Let's go to Luke 16:13. Where Christ says, no servant, no slave can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do that. And they're not going to do that. They are totally cold to Christ. They are totally under the power and persuasion of Satan. They have sold themselves because they don't need anyone. This church is double-minded, in fact, as James talks about in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It's spoke again in James chapter 4. Let's go to James 1. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith, and it without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Very satanic metaphors here, hearkening back to the gospel. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from God. He is a two-souled, we say double-minded, but in the Greek, it's dysuke. He's two-souled individual, unstable in all his ways. Now, what we understand is that if you're not for God, you are against God. If you're torn between God or Christ and the world, then you're actually against Christ. But you can be so burnt out, so seared, that you no longer care. James 4:8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you daisuke. Only these people don't want to. They have embraced the delusion. They are lost. Their light is darkness. Matthew 6, 22 through 23. They do not discern the scriptures. They do not understand the scriptures. They are not practicing discernment to learn to mature and choose the right and reject the evil. That is not what they're doing. They are living the delusional dream, lest Christ would spit them out because they are willfully unredeemable, being neither hot, maturing, saved, or cold, antichrist, or hostile to the truth. Satan's delusional promise to woman, be as gods. Now, this is not you're going to be God, or you're going to be Christ. But this is really meaning they would be able to define themselves as righteous, though they live in darkness. This is the lie. This is the delusion of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. This is what Satan has been busy since the beginning to develop. And he suffers a setback in the first age. He starts again. And he suffers a setback in the beginning of the second age of Babel. And he starts again, and he's been working, and he's been patient, and he's been building. And he's going to bring this to fruition at the end of the second age and suffer a setback. Then in the third age, he's going to do it again. Except he's going to be out of commission for most of that period of time. But when he's released, he's going to do it again. And it brings about the end of the third age, the millennial kingdom. You get to define yourself as righteous. Now, you just don't sit around in a closet and do this. There's a methodology to it. And we've ignored that because we were trained to ignore it. We're trained to ridicule it. We were trained to be ignorant. Thinking ourselves to be smart, we were trained to be stupid. And we embraced it. I will give you a piece of paper to show you how smart you are, when in fact, you're just as stupid as you were before you had that piece of paper, but now you can wave it around. Scarecrow. That's all that is. A piece of paper. Or you may know some facts, you may know some figures, you may be able to do some stuff. But if you're taught that evolution is the natural order of things, you're taught to be ignorant. If you were taught that the stars are gaseous balls floating in space as nuclear reactors, then you were taught in ignorance. If you're taught that matter and energy are just material things that occur under laws that we don't understand yet, but are trying to, and once we understand them, then we can fly through space faster than light. That's ignorant. Because to borrow a line from Star Trek, where could, would you go? They would just take you away from Christ. And no matter where you flee to, he's always there. Psalm 51. The false Old Testament Jews live by works to prove themselves righteous. And so steeped in sin, were they that they murdered their Savior and all the prophets who spoke Christ's truth. And where Stephen is the quintessential nail in their coffin, appearing after Christ, recounting their history. And all they could do was shut him up. They couldn't refute him. And they're doing the same thing today with you and me. Sometimes they reach the point of murder. Oftentimes, they're like the Laodicean church. They just ignore it. And people more and more and more are ignoring it. Christendom is following the same pathway. Paul warned us against this in Romans 11, but we're doing it anyway. Defining our sin as good and rejecting God's witnesses. Here's a church, but it's not a church. And down through the millennia, last two millennia, those who have called themselves churches but are not have solely adopted the world's delusional methodology. It's the dialectic, the hermetic, the Gnostic triad, fashioning their lie according to Satan's direction in the world. Laodicea is this result, and it defines what we are today. You cannot tell people the truth because they don't care. Used to be they'd just be hostile. But they're hostile. You can engage them. And the Spirit works with them. I was hostile. Why am I so angry? I asked myself. If it's the truth, why am I angry? Because it's the truth, I can't be angry against the truth. I claim to be a student of truth. Why am I angry? But if it's not the truth, why am I angry? Just ignore it. But that's what they do today. They don't even get angry. They just ignore it. They're dead to it. They're seared. And they embrace it. And you speak to them, and you speak to dead eyes. They don't care. They would rather revel in their sin, joyfully embrace it. And if you bother them, they'll either go around you or go over you. And soon enough, as we're going to discover, they're going to go through you. Because to get to their brave new world, we must all go together. And those who will not go are hindering us and must be removed. And this is their bright and shining future. And Christians can't go there because it is antithetical to Christ. Therefore, we must be removed. That is the future that awaits us. That is the next step for Laodicea. In fact, after Laodicea, we're going to see this come to pass in Revelation. This is the story of Revelation. So the letter to the church is ending here in Laodicea, and we still have several more lessons in this church yet, is the church's failure. Just like the Aaronic priesthood failed, the church fails. God doesn't fail, but the churches do. Because like the Aaronic priesthood, the churches grow cold. Not completely cold. They take on the form, the outward form, but inward, they're full of death and dead men's bones. They're sociopaths. And Christ is outside, knocking on that door. Thank you.